Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you'll please stand in honor for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, we'll read down to 24. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, O Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, what weightiness, what judgment, what righteousness and wrath. Who can sit under your eye, your holy eye, and endure judgment? Lord, allow us to fly to Christ. Allow us to fly to the one who is teaching and preaching. Allow us to run to the one who is warning of the wrath to come and yet saves people through his life, death, and resurrection. Let us flee the judgment of Jesus by running to the mercy of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning, shocker, is judgment. Now, if you're thinking, "Hey, you know, I'm a guest this morning, and this probably wasn't the best Sunday to come." Because, look, all this is we are going through the book of Matthew, and this was the next text. We exposit through each book of the Bible, looking to Christ, preaching the word, and applying the gospel and Christ's redemptive work in the text that we find ourselves. That's our methodology. However, so our topic this morning is judgment, but it's not quite what you think it might be. For instance, we won't be really addressing, at least not for the most part, the throne of judgment at Jesus' second coming. Not for the most part. And while we will be addressing God's general wrath, this context is a bit more particular. We're looking at Jesus' response to how his own ethnic peoples responded to him. So remember, in chapter 10, he commissioned the 12 apostles to go out two by two into Israel alone, nowhere else. And now he has also taken up that mantle, as we saw last week, and he himself is preaching to Israel alone, no one else. So last week in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, we were looking at the greatness of Christ and the greatness of his kingdom. In fact, what we found is not only is he the long-awaited prophet, but he is God incarnate. We saw that he is the Messiah. There aren't other messiahs. And he is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And that means that when the messianic king comes, his kingdom comes, and his kingdom is greater than anything that has been manifest before. And we looked at different aspects of that through the lens of John the Baptist. He revealed himself as the promised Messiah. But you know, John, in earlier in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 14, you see even John the Baptist doubted. Are you really the one? Was his question from prison. And Jesus preached the gospel to him to comfort John's soul before John was beheaded by the king of Israel, Herod. It's pretty wonderful for our Savior to do, is to encourage one of his prophets, the greatest prophet, in the midst of his doubts, encourages him by preaching the gospel to him almost as his last wish before he dies. But then Jesus set a question before Israel. What do you think that John was? Why did so many of Israel go out to the desert place near the Jordan to be baptized by John? And last week, Jesus told them that John was the messenger or prophet who would pave the way for Jesus. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that that's a quote right out of Malachi chapter 3, which Jesus speaks of and applies to John. But that would make Jesus the one who is to come, that is, the one whose way is paved. That is, in Malachi 3, it speaks of me. The me in Malachi 3 is Yahweh. It is the incarnate God. He comes, then, as the messenger of a new covenant. The covenant being spoken of was the covenant of grace. The new covenant, in particular. That's the same covenant that we speak about in, let's say, our Lord's Supper, for instance. And while that is good news, it also comes with bad news. Because to reject the messenger and the covenant is to be liable to an even greater judgment. And you know that that makes sense, because there's a difference between not inheriting $1,000 from your uncle, let's call him your Uncle Gunkle, versus an entire estate from your parents. Those are two fundamentally different things. One is so much more than the other. In fact, if you refuse the inheritance from your parents, it may mean that you're removing yourself legally from the family. That has an incredible amount of weight to it. So too with God's covenant and God's historic family, his people. But Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, is quite specific. We're going to go through it very briefly because I think this is the context for the rest of our text. Behold, I send my messenger. Who's that? That's John. And he will prepare the way before me. Who's the me? Yahweh. And therefore, me is also Jesus, or the Messiah, the Christ. 100% man, 100% God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That is, he will physically, personally manifest himself. In fact, we're only a few chapters away from that literally happening as Jesus comes as the Messiah to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that again would be Jesus, the Lord. So now we're past John. John's job is done. Now the Messiah is in view. Behold, he, that is the messenger, is coming, that is, to his people, says the Lord of hosts. And as we briefly mentioned last week, you might assume everyone in Israel is super jazzed about this, right? Of course they want their Messiah to come. No, is the answer. They are not interested in their own Messiah to come, not in the way in which he does come. They want him to come in the way they want him, that is, as the wrecker of Rome, as the one who is going to bring a renaissance to Jewish thought and to be Lord. It's true, there are some of those things are true that Jesus does do, but in general, most people in Israel who interact with Jesus do not believe in him. And most see the Lord's coming as a threat. And to their response, their own God and Messiah coming to them has something to say. This is verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. What's he doing? What's Israel doing? It's rejected Yahweh for almost every other religion. And yet only after all the dross, all the sin, all the idolatry is removed, then the people of God can actually worship. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift against your sorcerers. Hey, kind of a problem. Kind of an idolatrous problem in the life of the Old Testament church. But it's more than that. All godliness is based on ethics. All ethics are based on truth, and truth is based on God. Therefore, if you're not walking in his ways, it's evidence. I shouldn't say that all walking in his ways is evidence that we are not his. What I'm saying is that all walking in his ways is evidence that in that rebellion, we are not obeying him. Disobedience is disobedience. Disobedience is theological. But what else are they doing? He's going to come against the adulterers. They don't represent God's faithfulness to the bride in their own marriages, against those who swear falsely. They don't represent God's faithfulness to his promises in their own promises, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. They don't represent God's good governance over them to their own workers. The widow and the fatherless, they don't respect God's tender care to the afflicted. Against those who thrust aside the sojourner, they have forgotten that they too were sojourners, that they too were not known by the Lord. And they don't represent his grace of including strangers into his people by loving passersby. And they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That is, Yahweh is not their priority. So it's not a shocker then that when the Messiah actually comes, his people don't even know who he is. And now, Jesus is going to be applying his response. What does it mean for his own people to reject him? What will the Messiah do? Our main point is going to be that Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, judges Israel. And there's no way to get away from it. That's the basic lesson here. We're going to look at it under two headings, the judgers and the judgment. Jesus reveals, and so firstly, we're going to look at how Jesus reveals the heart of those who reject him. We're going to look at the judgers. And the reality is that his own people have wrongly judged Jesus. And what does their heart judge him to be? No Savior, no Lord, no Messiah, but the functional spiritual equivalent of a court jester and entertainer for them. But what shall I compare this generation? Verse 16. In fact, that's really how he presents parables of the kingdom. To what shall I compare this, the kingdom of heaven? Now, we need to remember that Jesus told parables for two reasons. The first was to give his people something to chew on. The second was to keep others in their darkness and under judgment. Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, puts it this way. To you, that is to the church, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those, that is those outside, he's actually talking about Israel here, all things are being given in parables. Why? So that seeing they may not see and perceive. So that hearing they may hear and not understand, lest or else they should convert and their sins be forgiven of them. He doesn't want for them to repent, is what he says. That is, parables hold unbelievers in and under God's judgment. So Jesus presents a parable of his generation. And again, while this is aimed at Israel during Jesus' day, it's also applicable broadly to every generation that treats Jesus in exactly the same way. We should be very, very careful about how often we treat the Lord and Savior of his people as a cosmic jester, a genie. Because there's another layer to this. Because Israel is his people. So what he is saying is equally applicable to every generation of the church that is his people as we treat Jesus in the exact same way. So what is it likened to? How are they treating Jesus according to Jesus? It's like children, fickle little boys, mean boys, sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn." Jesus likens the northern tribes, the people of Israel, those who identify as God's people but are not, to a bunch of whiny, shallow, temperamental kids. "Hey, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, do another little miracle trick for us. Show us another trick." A trick. It's like going up to a comic and saying, "Hey, say something funny." That's not really how this works. It treats Jesus like a pocket genie. But he's not your personal blue genie that conveniently fits into your golden lamp, no matter how much you enjoyed Aladdin growing up. While he is ever with his people, he is not a cosmic bellhop. He is not a cosmic vending machine that you put your 25 cents of faith in and out pops your spiritual Butterfinger bar. He is not at your beck and call, nor is he your good luck charm, your infinite lucky rabbit's foot, the one to whom you pray when you didn't prep last night to have a test that you're having a test for in 5 minutes, the one that you asked to get you out of a sinful, corrupt mess that you made, and the one that if you just slap an ichthus fish on your business card, then the Lord blesses your business. All of that is a trivializing of our Messiah. It is telling him to dance for us. Do something nice for me. You've done it before in your own low view of Jesus. I've done it. God, if you're really true, show up in exactly this specific box of a way, and then I'll really know you. Then I'll really believe you. And Hollywood and even the church would have you think that he'd answer as if the Lord of glory shoving himself into your idol box would actually be glorious to him. And it's not. He won't. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't condescend to our weakness at times. He does. But that's not the norm, and it would be idolatrous to try and make what you want from him to be the norm for you. It presupposes that you're the one in control and not him. But even the church today would have you look at Gideon's golden fleece, for instance, or Jacob's wrestling with the Lord as methods of faith by which you can get stuff from God. 5 smooth stones from the river to kill your giants. No. Jesus is not some kind of court jester who you can throw a beer at in the old school Waffle House because the jukebox didn't play exactly the right song. That's not Jesus. As though we get to say, "Playboy, play. Dance. Dance for us. Prove to us that you're the Messiah." We do it in a number of ways. I'll only re-engage in the church if, God, you do X, whatever it is. I know that I will have met God when reading my Bible when I have such and such feely good feelings when I read my Bible. I'll go to this or that church if you give me a divine sign. I'll devote myself to you if you do Y for me. Look, as much as we look to Martin Luther for a decent amount of our theology, his decision-making process for becoming a monk, making a deal with God to join a monastic order, if God sustains him through a terrible lightning storm, is not the best way to make biblical decisions. Sorry. As fun and cool of a story as that is, not normal. In fact, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Israel will do it again. If he's the Messiah, surely he can bring himself down. Oh, it's straight mockery. Dance, boy, dance. Do miracles when we want you to. All of this is an affront to his holy person. You know, you have to ask, like, approve what to who? Who in the world do we think we are? Jesus doesn't need your approval to justify himself. That's why he came. Even now, he isn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands worried. I hope that they believe in me this time. Oh, I hope that they learn the lesson this time. It's really inconvenient to me to always be pardoning them if they don't learn the lesson this time around. That's not what he's doing. If you just believe in him, pretty please. But the bigger problem is our view of ourselves that even allows for us to assume this of him and how that impacts our view of him. If we are telling God to meet our demands before we believe, we are pretending to judge God, to play God, when we order him into our faith, into our little idolatrous faith box the way that we do. In fact, more than anything else, the whole idea is a violation of the very first commandment. You should have no other gods before me, including yourselves, including your appetites, our entertainments, our comforts, our playing with Jesus. The problem with God's people, with us, is that we think that we have the right to judge God instead of being judged by him. And the judgment they have is court jester. Do another miracle. This time with a little bit more pizzazz. Some jazz fingers. Jesus came into the world, humbled himself before his Father, and didn't prioritize the judgments of men. Do you know why? To honor God. But also, so that for your sake, when your God is yourself, and you have a low view of Jesus, you too can be forgiven. Let's ask the question, do you need to be forgiven in just that area? Do you have a low view of God, a low view of Jesus? Do you need washing from it? Do you have a low view or too high a view of yourself and too low a view of Jesus as this miracle worker at your beck and call? Do you need washing from it? Because it starts by repenting of our own appetites, thinking that we are the ones in control. That's the idolatry here. You can be forgiven, which is amazing. But because more than that, Jesus also walked perfectly before God in this area for you. He never in his heart thought to treat people in the way he is being treated. Why? So that you might be treated as though you have always honored God before his law. So that you might actually have a righteousness in this area, that you can look to Jesus and say, he alone made the argument for me to be perfect in this area. I got nothing of my own here. And then he still sends his Holy Spirit to renew our minds by his word so you can now actually humble yourselves, experientially humble yourselves, to not treat him as a cosmic entertainer, but as the triune, living and true God. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because the only other option is to look like Jesus' present generation. But they have another judgment for him just before he goes off. For John, the Baptist, came, and as a prophet, preparing the way of the Lord, neither eating nor drinking, and yet they said he has a demon. They charged John with being demon-possessed. Because while preaching, he wouldn't drink alcohol with them. Because he wouldn't hang out at a pub, or no, you have first century pubs, but you have restaurants, you have areas where people can gather together. He didn't placate them. He wasn't getting buddy-buddy with them, making them feel okay in their sin. And they said, he is a demon because of that. But then the Son of Man, who is greater than John and whose way was prepared for by John and whose kingdom is greater than John and the entire Old Testament, he came as prophet, as king, bringing the kingdom. But unlike John, he actually was eating and drinking with them. And they said, look at him, a drunk, gluttonous, gross, friend of tax collector and sinners, unworthy of being followed. So which is it? Are God's messengers worthy of blaspheming because they don't hang out with you or because they do hang out with you? What's the answer here? John, we reject because you didn't assimilate with us, but Jesus, we reject because you did assimilate with us. Ugh. And this is the perfect reason why the church has no business compromising with the world and our flesh and even with the people of God and the church. First, because compromise placates the God that is the God of rebellious appetites. That's the first reality. But then secondly, because truth is based around the holy person of Jesus, not whether or not we hold to it. Jesus didn't eat and drink with sinners to approve their lifestyles. He ate and drank with sinners to lovingly and powerfully draw them away from their rebellion to him. Therefore, there's no need for the church either to dance before the world. In essence, Jesus is revealing the crowd's hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of their judgment. Their God isn't Yahweh. Their God is their own belly, their own appetites. Dance here, don't dance there. Drink here, don't drink there. And whether one comes and abstains or one comes as a friend, it doesn't actually matter to them because our flesh will always try to get out from being held responsible and accountable. Rebellion will always try to undermine being held responsible. It will reject every claim to lordship, even Jesus' claim. And it will use every tool in its tool chest to minimize, skirt around, and not really address its rebellion. It doesn't like it. Because our appetites love playing God. So, he reveals their hearts. But God has showed up. And he has a word of judgment to anyone that would mockingly sit on the throne of the hearts of mankind in the church. So secondly, he judges the judges, and he judges the northern tribes of Israel. The first thing he does is he judges the fruit of their beliefs. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's an interesting saying. Let's just keep in mind the context. Wisdom is the righteous practice and use of truth. Truth is grounded in God's truthfulness. If then wisdom is directly related to the God who is all wise and all truth, then it follows that those who reject their God and Messiah cannot walk in truth or wisdom. But it isn't just that they won't show fruit. They will. It's just an ungodly fruit, and it's not his fruit. And he starts his judgment off by telling them to look at their lives. What are they about? What are they living for? Are they valuing the things of God and his word tells them to value? Or are they valued by, or are they valuing their appetites, influence upon the world, being valued by others, being seen or being useful to others in affirmation? What is it they actually live according to? All of those things will produce different fruit, produce different effects in the garden of our lives. The fruit of Jesus, the fruit that Jesus would have them produce or that he would produce in them is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, none of which they can do by their own flesh. Jesus' expectation is that his followers would die to themselves for his sake. And if your flesh is sitting on the throne of your heart, you cannot die for anyone else's sake. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the world. What overlap there is in word with secular or non-Christian fruit is not what Jesus means. If you can go to Buddha and get these same things, be assured Jesus doesn't mean the same thing. So when he speaks of wisdom and deeds or love or patience and gentleness, he's not talking about things that you can find in the culture. But secondly, he isn't talking about aspects of your personality either. But the fruit of spending time in communion with God and godliness, humbling yourselves to commune with him. So how can God's people display wisdom, do biblically good deeds, while simultaneously rejecting or walking away from their God? They can't. It's literally impossible. Because they are their own gods, there can be no actual godliness. God-likeness. Because they are not dead to the cross, to their sin, they are not putting their sin to death. Because their God is their belly, they cannot exercise biblical self-control. Because they're living for themselves, the biblical patience of waiting on the Lord's providence and wisdom and timing is not applicable to them. The wisdom of their rejecting Christ will be manifest by the lives that they live. What kind of lives will they live? Selfishness and death. It won't be the kind of kingdom ethic that Jesus laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. Whereas Jesus produces precisely these works and deeds in the lives of his people will not, because he is not Lord of them. This is what it means that wisdom is justified, that is publicly displayed, is evidenced by her deeds. But again, let's bring out our larger context. The context is the messenger of the covenant coming to his people. He's judged their fruit, but now he will judge and cleanse them. Verse 20. But then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. So far, he's been predominantly in the northern tribes. Why is he denouncing them, his own people? Because they did not repent. In the sight of his works, they did not repent. They did not change their, they did not seek to be, for their flesh, their selfishness to be taken away. And this is so important. Jesus does do miracles. And these miracles were little displays of his messiahship and little pictures of his reversal of the curse, as we noted in previous weeks. They were never to function as little baubles to entertain kids. But the entire northern tribes, all 10 of them, while there have been many who believed, all Israel is his, and they all ought to have turned from their sin to the Messiah. The fact that Jesus did miracles was proof that the gospel was that he was preaching was true. But they reject him as a cosmic jester. Do more. Maybe then we'll believe. But now Jesus says no. And he judges them. He pronounces woe on the northern tribes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Now, we need to stop and ask, what's woe? Woe is a pronouncement of despair and judgment. Isaiah, standing before the holy God of Israel in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, pronounced woe upon himself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself because he is a sinner, justly or standing in the presence of the infinitely sinless God, of whom even sinless seraphim, angelic beings, hide their eyes in unworthiness, though they are morally perfect. How much more than sinners feeling crushed to the floor, worthy of death, like us. But Jesus doesn't take woe to himself the way Isaiah does, because he is God in the flesh. Rather, he pronounces woe, judgment, that is, his people ought to be in a state of grief. Why? Because they have just rejected their own Messiah. And that is simply the most grievous state anyone, the most dangerous state anyone can be in. As the messenger of the covenant, Jesus is declaring judgment upon his people for rejecting him as their Messiah. Chorazin appears to be a specific region around Capernaum, but now he adds another city. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Man, why all the fuss, Jesus? Why? Well, can't you just take a break and not be so woe-ish? For, here's why, if the mighty works done, that is, his miracles, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, pagan, non-Israelite cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But his people? No. Verse 22. But I tell you, it'd be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. No, wait. I thought all sin is sin. How can one person's sin be greater than another? And while that might seem like a good argument, you know in your experiences that that's just not right. For instance, the situation, repetition, and station of a person changes the severity of a sin. We all know that a man ought not to tempt a married woman into adultery. We know that. That's immoral. It's wrong. It's certainly worse for a man who is already a husband to do so. It's certainly worse if both the man and the woman also have spouses. It's even worse if they also have kids. And if it's even certainly worse for a politician to do the same, even worse for an elder, and even worse for a pastor. In fact, we're reacting to this even right now as all of these claims are coming out, not only of the Catholic Church, but of the SBC, even the PCA, even Reformed churches. Of pastoral abuse. And we all know that it's wrong. It's more heinous, not less heinous. So then what makes Israel's sin so grievous? They're God's people. They grew up under grace. They under the covenant, under God's care, under the preaching of the gospel. They grew up as God's chosen people. It's to them that all these promises were made. It's one thing if your plumber cracks you across the face because he's angry at you. It's another thing entirely if your own son attacks you. That's more grievous. So too with Israel and their Messiah, Jesus is saying, when I return in glory and judge all, it's going to be far worse for you in that day. Because you had everything. You were my people. You had the covenants. You had graces. You saw all my miracles. You had every advantage. Still, you rebelled. How is that not true for Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches today? We have every advantage that he gives us. But he continues, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, This is the city that he's been staying in. Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until the day." I'm sorry, what did he just say? Wait. The fact that the northern tribes have rejected their Messiah makes Capernaum and the northern tribes worse than, wait for it, Sodom and Gomorrah? Ah, Jesus, No. I mean, look, we all don't like the gays, right? But they're worse, right? They're the worst, right? And Jesus is saying that if we reject the gospel, you're in a spiritually worse condition than they are. What happens to the arrogance of the evangelical church? What happens then to the pomp, to the self-righteousness of the American evangelical church when even in the midst of Pride Month and all of the excoriating that's going on online of the gay community? And look, I have no problem with rejecting LGBTQ issues. Zero problem with it. But please recognize that if you are intentionally rejecting the gospel, you are in a much worse scenario than they are. He is not playing games with your soul here. Verse 24, listen to what he says. But I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Here's what that should have done. That should have flattened everyone's butts in their seats. That's what that should have done. There's no arrogance. There should be no arrogance from us. We are saved by grace. We are saved by a Messiah who comes and judges sin rightly. And we have no argument that we are morally or spiritually better than anyone else, save the work of Christ in us that we did not do in and of ourselves. This is a valid warning to all of our kids. This is a valid warning to any of you who might be thinking, if I just, one more year, 2 more years of going to church and then I'm done. I'm out of here. For those who are playing with their sin, who are living according to our appetites instead of to the word, beloved, be warned. It will be far worse for you on the day of judgment because you have so much worship, so much preaching, so much pastoring, so much evangelism, so much good content that it all acts as a witness against your conscience on that day. So Jesus judges the northern tribes of Israel. He judges his own people. And overall, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, is come in judgment. And we should take heed. Because in Galatians, Paul calls the church the new Israel of God. So what do we do? What's the answer here? What do we do? How do we respond to someone who comes in judgment? You flee to him for his mercy. You flee to him because he endured the judgment due to you on the cross, so that at the cross you might be free from the wrath of God, forgiven of your sins, made to repent, indwelt by the Spirit, so that you can actually live as sons and daughters of this Messiah to come. Let's pray. Father, send your Holy Spirit to work mightily within us. Take away our arrogance, take away our pride. Lord, slay our appetites as we use them as a god. Let us not live according to our whims, but let us live honoring you. May we be sons of God in the Son of God. Hear us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.